Please join me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Those of you who have been with us regularly know we've been preaching through Jonah, and I think it quite providential that just as we are about to come to the sign of the prophet Jonah, it comes on Easter Sunday when we speak about the resurrection. What we understand here from this sign of the prophet Jonah, that the Lord Jesus speaks about himself, speaks about what is to come of him, is that he, the Lord Jesus, is the beginning and the end of Scripture, of history, of the natural world, and of life itself. Here in this passage, he had just rebuked the Pharisees for their criticism of him casting out demons. They claim that he cast out demons by Satan's power, and he says, "A house divided against itself cannot stand," and he puts them in their place. They're still smarting for this, and they ask for a sign that he is who he says he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the true heavenly King of Kings. And he says, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Many speculate that they're asking for a heavenly sign, one that comes from heaven that can show them clearly that this is the King of Kings. The Lord Jesus can basically say in response, "You want a sign? You've seen signs. I have fulfilled every task that the Messiah was prophesied to fulfill." When John the Baptist asks the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we waiting for another?" the Lord says, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." The Lord can say, "I've fulfilled all the signs of the Messiah, and you don't want to notice. You don't want to observe." Well, one sign is coming that you will not be able to ignore. One sign is coming that has been proclaimed and prophesied from the foundation of time, and that's the sign of my resurrection. That's the sign that will tell you that from the foundation of the world, I have chosen those in me who will be living forever in a glorified, resurrected state with me. And I will precede that as the prototype. We have the realization of the coming of this sign, the reality of the coming of this sign, and the verification of this sign of the prophet Jonah in the resurrection of Christ. So this resurrection was promised. Where? Well, we can go all the way back to Genesis to see it brought about. The resurrection is promised in God's revelation from the beginning. The Lord says, "I will teach you in signs and promises what is to come of me." It's almost like the Lord gives his people a picture book and says, "Okay, I'm not going to tell you outright, but I'm going to teach you through pictures and through format what is going to come about in my death and resurrection, in my sending of my Son." He gives the law. The law tells you that you can't keep the law. The law prophesies of the one who has to fulfill the law, that is Christ. The law tells you to cut the meat this way, not that way. The law tells you to do things exactly right, to show you that God is an exacting God and demands holiness, a holiness that we cannot fulfill in and of ourselves, and that has to be fulfilled in Christ. The law was a picture of the coming of Christ. He sends types and shadows for an understanding of the Lord Jesus to come in reality. He sends images, images of his atonement, images of his resurrection, and images of his everlasting life all through the Old Testament. The resurrection is promised when, in Genesis, God says that the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head, but the serpent shall bruise his heel. Right from the beginning, we see God's covenant of grace promised, after man had failed in the covenant of works. Covenant of works comes, Adam can't obey the law, Adam sins, which brings all mankind into sinful state with him and falls from grace. The first Adam has failed the covenant of works. God says that he has to fulfill that covenant in a covenant of grace. And he promises that right in Genesis from the beginning. He goes on and he makes it even clearer with Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. God fulfills this promise in David, in Noah, in all through the covenants of the Old Testament. You see how that covenant of grace is foretold, is promised, and will be carried out by God himself. Covenant of works is actually not completely over, but the covenant of works must be fulfilled in the coming Messiah. And he fulfills it in that covenant of grace, promising that God would secure eternal life to all those who trust in him. This eternal and everlasting life is foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament as tokens of God's promise. This resurrection idea is nothing new. This resurrection idea is not something that had just come about in the first century or even the intertestamental period. No, this resurrection idea can be seen as far back as Genesis once again. Enoch was not, for God took him. He walked with God, his faith was real. And his faith in the true and living God was powerful enough that God resurrected and brought him up with him in his body as a foreshadowing of that full and final resurrection, of that resurrection in Christ. Noah was safe in the ark. He was given life eternal, while the rest of the world was not because of his faith. There's a picture of salvation with Noah. Job says that when my body rots, I will be resurrected, and I will see God. Job knew about the resurrection. Job knew that he would be brought back to life, and Job knew he would be with his Lord in bodily form. Elijah was also carried up to heaven in bodily form. We see that as a token of what is to come. And if there is any doubt still remaining that the Lord could raise up dead bodies and bring and breathe life into them, we see this illustrated in Ezekiel 37, where God says to Ezekiel at the Valley of Dry Bones, preach to the bones. And as he prophesies, you see their sinews come on them, their skin, their muscle, and God breathes life into them. If he can do that, he certainly can resurrect his son, and he certainly can resurrect us. This everlasting life, this sign of the prophet Jonah, this sign of death and then resurrection back to life and life eternal is shown from the beginning. And as Jonah is the type of Christ, he demonstrates the seriousness of God's promise. The last time I spoke, we saw that Jonah had given his life so that these sailors could be saved. And in giving his life for his own sin, not the sailor's sin, but for the sailors to be saved, it was a picture of the gospel. And Jonah demonstrated himself as a type of Christ in this picture. He also demonstrates this continuing type, foreshadowing figure of Christ in the fact that he is swallowed by the great fish in the belly for 3 days and three nights, given up for dead. By all normal standards of possibility, he would have died. He would have suffocated. He would have been digested. He would have felt the acid wear on him in that fish's belly, yet God's transcendence over the nature and law of science prevented Jonah from dying, and he was vomited up upon the dry land and came about and preached to the Ninevites. The Ninevites could not deny that Jonah was a man sent from God. He was a man who bore the marks of death on his face. I think that he did look like he had been in the stomach of a fish for a couple days. I think he looked pretty awful. And I think that people probably asked him a little bit about his story. And I'm sure he was more than happy to explain to them what had just happened. And when they realized that this man really was sent from God, by just the physical appearance and by just the message that he had to proclaim, the generation of Nineveh repented. They rose up and they believed. And now Jesus is speaking to that first century generation and saying, a greater than Jonah is here. The very Son of God, the very second person of the Trinity, walks among you, is performing miracles, is claiming to be God, and is telling you about salvation. And you refuse to believe it because it doesn't fit the box that you yourself have created for God. Well, a greater than Jonah is here. And those men of Nineveh will also be resurrected. And when they are resurrected, they will be performing judgment on those throughout time who did not recognize the sign of that prophet Jonah, the sign of the resurrection, fulfilled in Christ, the Son of God. The resurrection was true. The resurrection was real. And the resurrection can be verified. The Lord Jesus could say to his generation, it will take place, just as Jonah's story took place. And we can say, in actual fervency, it has taken place. The resurrection is a realized truth. Acts 1:3 says that there are many infallible proofs for that resurrection. You can't deny it. It's a fact of history. It's an absolute fact of history. We have the scriptures to proclaim that it's true, but there's also secular history that claims that it's true. You have secular historians who have written and regarded that Christ was real, that his following was real. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about Christ. Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes about Christ being crucified under Pontius Pilate. The son of Serapion writes about Christ. Suetonius, the Roman historian, writes about Christ. And they weren't even eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses are the writers of the Gospels. The people who walked with Christ. The people who saw him. The people who experienced him in glorified format after he was raised from the dead. Even scholars believe that the dating of these Gospels is so early that they had to be written by those who experienced the Lord. And the many infallible proofs of the resurrection are sure. How are they sure? Well, they speak of the broken Roman seal around the tomb. How do you account for that? How does that seal get broken? With Roman guards standing there. How does that get broken? You can't explain that except for by a divine act and by Jesus being able to break out of the tomb. You have the empty tomb. The tomb was there. It wasn't an imaginary tomb. And the apostles didn't go thousands of miles away to preach the gospel. They went to Jerusalem. They were talking about that empty tomb. Anybody could have gone to that tomb and looked and said, oh yeah, it's empty, it's open. They must be telling the truth because he's not in there. You have the position of the moved stone. We're talking tonnage here. And that stone was not just cracked aside, it was rolled and thrown. And people could see it. You have the Roman guard gone. They fled. The disciplined Roman guard, the disciplined military at the height of the Roman Empire, why would they run? Why? Because a few fishermen came and tried to break. They're not going to run from that. They ran because they saw something divine. You have the grave clothes unwrapped and laying there in the tomb. The apostles are not going to unwrap a rotting body. Not going to be a fun thing. They're there. The Lord Jesus had them taken off himself. You have Jesus seen by a large amount of people. Over 500 seen by the apostles. seen by, walks among them. He encounters them. You have people see the Lord Jesus who were against him before. You have people like Paul. Paul saw Jesus in his resurrection state, and he had no reason whatsoever to give up his authority as persecutor of the church. He had nothing to gain from that. Why would he have given up his emperorship of his own little kingdom to go and live like a pauper and be beaten and eventually martyred? He saw the risen Christ, and it was real, and it was actual. And you have people like us. Those of us who know the joy of salvation, we know that the Lord is real. We feel his spirit. We know he lives in our heart. And we know that he is alive and ruling and reigning. And for 2,000 years, people like us have proclaimed it, and the church has remained strong. There is no physical, earthly reason for the church of the Lord Jesus to have survived for so long when empires have come and gone, movements have come and gone, and yet our Lord reigns. We proclaim his truth. The scripture stands firm. It has not been destroyed. It has not been refuted. And Christ is alive. And it's realized. And it's actual. And because it's actual and because it's realized, we rest. We rest because we know that Christ as the God-man has fulfilled that covenant. We as sinners failed the covenant of works. As in Adam all men die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We as humans failed, yet he fulfills it. As man, he was the perfect and spotless sacrificial lamb, fulfilling all the Old Testament sacrifices. As man, he was the second Adam to reverse the curse of sin that was upon us. As God, he was to bring to pass and fulfill what needed to be done. God promised that he would cease to exist if his salvation was not did not take place, if his covenant was not fulfilled. As God, he had the victory over death and was able to be raised and brought back to life, to sit at the right hand of the Father. As the God-man, he's real, he's actual, he's paid for our sin. His resurrection confirms that, and we can rest in that. As Christ as Redeemer brings us into resurrection participation with him. The scripture says that those who are buried with him in baptism shall also be raised with him. We are bought by him. He's our Redeemer. He's made us his own. He has made us to be part of his family, to be part of his children, to be his children. No other God has ever promised that. Only the Lord Jesus has promised that. And because he was resurrected, we know that we also one day will be resurrected when he returns. Just as those dry bones in Ezekiel's passage were given life and brought back, so the same will happen to us. If you have time later on this evening or this afternoon, I seriously recommend that you meditate on 1 Corinthians 15 for a while. 1 Corinthians 15:16 starts, it says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." We know Christ has been raised, therefore the dead will be raised. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." We have the victory in Christ. We have the victory in him. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. There's no salvation. A dead God can't save. A living God saves. And Christ is a living God. If we don't believe in the resurrection to come, if we don't believe in his resurrection, everything we believe in is worthless, is vain, is just a story, because it's just about a man who died, who was a liar or a crazy man. And that cannot be true, for there's too many infallible proofs, and we know he's raised. Therefore, we know we will be raised and participate with him in that final resurrection. Christ, as reigning king, sits in victory over sin and death. Right now, he's ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand in heaven. It's sure. It's guaranteed. And there's only one more major event on the Christological timeline to take place. And that is that ruling and reigning king riding in on a white horse to finally bring in the consummation, to finally bring in the physical victory, to finally bring in what was supposed to be at the beginning, and to finally restore all things to their actuality. You have to remember that heaven is just a bus stop. Heaven is just a temporary domain. Our eternity lies in our resurrected physical form in the new heavens and the new earth. And as we look for that resurrection eternity, as we look for that eternity and rest in that eternity and trust in that eternity, we have to understand that the most time we will ever experience will be in that resurrection state. We'll be in our physical glorified bodies, and we'll be in those new heavens and new earth when he comes back. His resurrection is sure, our resurrection is sure, and the consummation is sure. And that is our eternal hope, and that is our eternal rest. And understanding this resurrection principle, understanding that this resurrection is true, is real, will happen, is divine, is absolute, really has to put things in perspective for us. When you think about eternity, when you think about the glory of the Lord, when you think about your funeral, you think about what's going to be said at your funeral, what your life is going to be remembered by at your funeral, kind of makes your troubles today seem pretty small. Makes your own little value system feel pretty insignificant when compared with the glory of the Lord. I think about my funeral a lot. I want mine to be an evangelistic service with a gospel call and everything, because I want Christ to be proclaimed first and foremost. I want my life to be about Christ. And I want to live in the sight of that eternal hope, in the sight of that true resurrection and of that true glory. When we understand the eternal reality, the eternal truths of Scripture, and the fact that Christ must be exalted first and foremost above all, we have to realize that that is the main and central thing. I'll never forget one time I was listening to a sermon, and the first time I realized the magnitude of eternity when compared to the smallness of the goals and value systems of this world when not done in the light of Christ was when the preacher asked everybody to stand up, and he said, if you cannot remember all four of your grandparents' names, sit down. Not many people sat down. Most people knew their grandparents' names. He says, now, if you can remember all eight of your great-grandparents' names, stay standing if you can't sit down. And most of the room sat down. He said, these are your direct ancestors, and you don't even know their names. Do you think when you die, people after you are really going to care about the little things in life, about the little things you worried about the little vain goals, the money, the career? No. Those things will be remembered if they're done in light of the Lord and for his glory. But if they're done for your own aggrandizement, no one's going to care. And when we have that eternal perspective, knowing that what is done for Christ will last and the rest is wood, hay, and stubble, it certainly makes us rethink how we live our lives and how we have placed our value system. 1 Corinthians 15:32 tells us, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead are not raised, then nothing matters. But if the dead are raised, and we know that they surely are and surely will be, And we must be about our Father's business. We must live with the cross and with the resurrection before us. And we must live with that eternal perspective. And we have to understand that our bodies and our souls are precious to God. He's purchased both. He doesn't just purchase souls, he purchases your bodies. He will raise them, he will restore them, and he will glorify them. And he cares about how we treat our bodies. They're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we have to care for the temple. Kind of makes you rethink what you do to your body in this life. Well, now we know he'll restore them, but it makes you rethink drugs. It makes you rethink smoking. It makes you rethink things that we know damage our health. Because God cares about our health, and he cares about our body. He's created it, he's made it unique, he's made it individual, and he wants us to respect it as something that belongs to him, and something that belongs to him for eternity. We will be raised for glorification. And those who do not know the Lord, who do not trust in him, the dead unbelievers, will be raised to eternal physical torment. Their bodies will not be glorified. Their bodies will not be restored, but their bodies will be raised too. This resurrection is a resurrection of life for those in Christ, and a resurrection of eternal death for those without him. We must trust in Christ and be part of the resurrection of life. The gospel invites you to live with Christ physically and spiritually in his eternal kingdom. You can be part of his kingdom now. You can be part of it today in spirit. And if you're part of it today in spirit, you will be part of it in physical form for eternity. The original intent before the fall will be brought back. And as a matter of fact, it will be even better. Adam and Eve walked with God, but we will see him amongst us. And we will praise him and worship him together as a family for eternity. Death will be destroyed. O death, where is thy sting? And that will be the last enemy, put asunder, swept away, trampled underfoot. And God will put up his feet, as all enemies are his footstool. And we will gather around his throne, and his eternal kingdom will be everlasting unto everlasting. When the Lord returns and that day comes, cemeteries will be the most lively places on the planet. They may be serene and sleepy now, but when he comes back and the trumpet sounds, there'll be a party in those cemeteries. It'll be an interesting thing to see and be a part of. Jonah gave the first century audience an image, and because of that image, there was no excuse. The men of Nineveh knew he was from God, and they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Since then, every generation has had an even less of an excuse than that first generation, because the risen Christ is real. The risen Christ is proclaimed for 2,000 years. The risen Christ is present among us. His Spirit dwells within us, and it's here as we worship. There is less of an excuse for our generation, because God has shown himself alive by many infallible proofs. And we have to live in light of the eternity, in light of the kingdom, in light of the resurrection. The sign that was foreshadowed in Jonah, preached by Christ, is fulfilled in Christ. And we have to proclaim and live with the value system of our Lord, saying that we know for sure, because he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. And he's coming back to raise us up from the dead, just as he said. The first was sure, the second is sure. And let's live in the light of that reality. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, may we never underestimate the power of your eternity, the power of your resurrection, in the power of your kingdom. Lord, we rejoice today that your resurrection has been proclaimed from the foundation, that your resurrection was realized in Christ, and your resurrection will come about because you have prophesied and you have said that it will. As the first was sure, the second is sure. Help us to live in light of that truth, and help us to live in light of eternity, to not be bogged down by the little troubles of this world, but to bring all to you, to do all for you, to rest in you completely, and to uphold your name, inviting others to be part of your kingdom as their eternity depends on it. We thank you and praise you for this truth. May we never forget it. In Jesus' name, amen.